As Karen mentioned last week, while she and Pastor Damien and the group are in Israel, I will be teaching through the three final Gospels. We looked at Matthew several weeks ago, and we'll look at Mark, Luke, and John over the next 3 weeks. Today we look at the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of all the Gospel accounts, and his account is one of action. The word immediately is used over 40 times in this book, or if you look at another version, it's straight away or and then it happened. It's almost like Mark taught in bullet points. Pew, 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 pew. Just a lot of actions, a lot of activities. He devoted more space proportionally to Jesus' miracles, and he recorded fewer of Jesus' teachings than in any of the other three gospel accounts. We know that the author is Mark, also known as John Mark. He is either the nephew or the cousin, depending on which translation we have, of Barnabas. It appears that Mark's mother was a very influential woman in the church in Jerusalem. The disciples gathered at her house for prayer, and it's believed that the upper room, when it's talked that they went to the upper room, that was actually John Mark's mother's home in which that upper room was located. In Acts 12:12, it's Peter speaking. Remember, he was miraculously released from prison, and it said, Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered there praying. So his mom's house was a house of prayer. It was a place that the Lord was honored, that the Lord was the center of their attention. It is also surmised that it was Mark that he mentions in Mark 14 in 51 and 52. It says, now a certain young man followed him, Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. It is many commentators believe that Mark was speaking of himself there when he spoke of this young man. Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, and he was actually the cause of a serious breach in their relationship, which caused them to separate ways. It's believed that Mark left them because of hardship. He got a little too tough for him, so he went home. And in Acts 12:25, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And then in Acts 13, it goes on to say, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And then when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so that was when it caused the problem between Barnabas and Paul, because Barnabas wanted to then bring Mark back, and Paul said, no, he left us once, we're not going to do that. The Apostle Peter spoke of Mark as my son, and a number of commentators believe that that phrase, the way that that's said, means that Peter may have been influential and instrumental in Mark's confession of faith, in Mark's conversion, and in his following Jesus as Lord and Savior. In 1 Peter 5:13, it's she who is in Babylon, Peter says, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Many believe that Mark got a lot of his information for his gospel from Peter. Peter, of course, was an eyewitness, having been with Jesus, and not only just with him as one of the 12 apostles, but that inner three, Peter, James, and John, we frequently say were with him here and with him there. And so Peter would have been a first-person eyewitness account he had seen, and he then, many believe, shared with Mark, and then Mark wrote the gospel. Also, at the end of his life, later on, Mark became a very good friend and a very big support to Paul. In Colossians 4, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort for me. And then in 2 Timothy, at the very end of Paul's life, he's very near death. He knows that he's going to be executed soon. And these are his words: only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So at the end of his life, Mark became one of the few that were very useful to Paul and who were a comfort to him. This book is written to Romans, written to Gentiles, and it's assumed that most of them are Romans and Christians. The Roman culture was very different than the Jewish audience to whom Matthew wrote. The Romans were real practical. They valued common sense. For the Romans, religion had to be practical. They knew nothing of the Old Testament scriptures, so to say to them, you remember your forethought fathers have told you about this prophecy and that prophecy. They didn't know any of that. That wasn't their heritage. They came to Jesus without that. They weren't interested in the fulfilled prophecy that the Jewish audience would have been interested in. The practical Romans wanted to know who Jesus was. They wanted to know that he was a remarkable leader. They wanted to know that he had extraordinary powers and that he had an extraordinary authority. They would have liked Mark's bullet points. Tell me who he is. Remember in those old Dragnet movies when, was it Sergeant Friday? He would say, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. And that's when I read Mark, I thought of, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Just tell me those things. Tell me who he was. They wanted to know what type of person that Jesus was. They wanted to know what he had done. And Mark's gospel is full of the deeds of Jesus Christ, much more than his words. It's the gospel of Christ's ministry. It's what he did. When teaching the gospel lesson, Karen talked about the fact that there are basically four types of people, four audiences in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and that there is, for each of these, there's a modern counterpart. The Romans were like the average businessman of today, the business person, the working person, the one who's pretty much no nonsense. Tell me who this Jesus is. Tell me what he is able to do. Tell me that he is the one who can take care of the needs that I have. The timeline, and if you have one of the original Bible studies, there's a mistake there. On the timeline, it should say 27 to 30 AD, and I think you may have something else there. Mark recorded just those last 3 years, the years of Jesus's public ministry. It's believed that Mark wrote this gospel about 55 to 60 AD. So a little bit after, we're kind of stepping out of our chronological order. We've made it all the way to 1 Thessalonians last week. We're going to go back now to that time while Jesus was still alive today. The theme is Jesus Christ, the servant. And it's encapsulated in Mark 10, verse 45, where Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark's purpose in writing was to portray Jesus as the compassionate servant. The first 10 chapters, we see Jesus on the move. He's going from place to place to place. He's constantly obedient to the will of the Father. He ministered to the needs of those around him, both physically and spiritually. Then in the last 6 chapters, Mark not only shows that Jesus is the servant, but he is the servant who has come to sacrifice, who has come to give his life, who has come to redeem his life, to trade in his life for sinners. And he suffers the abuse and he suffers the rejection of those around him, but he knows what his purpose is and he's come for that purpose. Mark's main purpose in writing is that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to be the servant of God so that he can redeem those who are lost. That just starting in chapter 1, if you want to turn to chapter 1 in your Bibles, and I'll start with verse 21. It says, When they went into Capernaum, and immediately, there's that word immediately, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he, Jesus, strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer your cleansing those things which, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. But he was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. We learn a number of things about Jesus from these verses. First, from that section in verse 21 to 28, two times we see the word authority used. In verse 22, the people, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught as one who had authority, not the way the scribes taught. And then in verse 27, they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves. They asked one another, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits." That word authority in the Greek, it carries the sense of a privilege or ability or a delegated influence. Jesus had authority. He had jurisdiction. He had power. He had the right to be speaking. He had strength because he came in the authority of the Father. Even though Jesus, in his incarnation, he subjugated himself to the Father. He came under the Father's authority, but he came in the Father's name and in the power of the authority. The demon knew who he was. The demon was real clear. He said, "He's the Holy One of God." Jesus came from the Father. When we come in the name of someone else, we come with that person's authority. If someone were to come into you and say, I'm coming from the fire marshal and there's something going on and you need to clear this building, we would take it as that man's authority. We wouldn't need the fire marshal to be here. We would take it on that servant, that person who is under the authority of the fire marshal. And so it is with us. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. We come with the authority that he has given us, never with our own, but with his. The servant of God speaks for God. Then in verse 35, we see a real important thing about Jesus' relationship with his Father, the one who had authority over him. It said, "Now in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Jesus established the pattern that's necessary for any servant of God. The first thing he did in the morning, he drew himself away and he spent that time one-on-one with his Father. We know from the text he'd had a really busy day. It said the whole town was there asking him to cast out the demons. But even though he'd had an extremely busy day the day before, still that was the very first thing that he did in the morning. A servant needs to know what to do. A servant needs to go to the one whom he or she serves to find that out. We need those words before we undertake the work. And it's so easy for us to get busy about the Lord's business without spending time with the Lord. In verse 38, Jesus knew his purpose. He knew why he was here. Starting in verse 36, it says, "And Simon," okay, after Jesus is there, he's praying, and they came looking for him. "Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said, 'Everyone's looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" Jesus knew why he was here. He knew what he was here to do. He didn't let the pressures around him deter him. He didn't let others and their desires distract him from what he was called to do. He knew his mission, and that is what he was single focused, what he was doing. And then in verse 41, we see the heart of the servant, the heart of the one who sent him. It says, "Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched the leper, and he said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" He didn't come merely to serve out of obedience, out of duty. He served out of a heart of love and a heart of compassion. And probably every one of us in this room has been to a restaurant at one time or another when you've had someone serve you who really didn't much care about whether or not you enjoyed your meal or anything else. It was just like, "Yeah, what do you want?" You know, they usually got gum. And kind of just like, you're kind of bothering me. You know, I'd really rather be someplace else, but I get paid for this, so I'm going to do it. And then hopefully we have all been someplace where we have been served with someone who you have their undivided attention. They want to make this the most pleasant experience that they can for you. And there's such a difference. Well, Jesus was clearly the latter. He came with compassion. It wasn't just to do the task, but he came with a heart of love to do it. Then chapters 2 through 7 are a record of Jesus serving. He came preaching and teaching and healing, and we see that chapter by chapter by chapter. And then if you will turn to chapter 8, we're going to look at some specifics, three specific things about the way he served. Beginning in verse, well, we'll start in verse 31 to get the context. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter got a little confused. He didn't want Jesus to do what Jesus had clearly come to do. And then Jesus explains to them what it means to follow him. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes to his glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus gave three basic instructions for those who will follow him, that they were to deny themselves, that they were to take up their cross, and that they were to follow him. To deny oneself really differs from self-denial. Self-denial means to forego having some activity or something for a higher purpose. I might, maybe as a family, we would decide that we're not going to go out to dinner the whole month of November, but we're going to take that money that we would have used to go out to restaurants, we'll save it and we'll give that to missions. That would be self-denial. The thing that we would want to do is self-denial. Maybe you get up a half hour early to exercise. In the morning, you really rather stay in the warm bed, but you're doing this because there's a higher purpose. You want to have the energy that you know you'll have if you spend that time exercising. Well, self-denial is different. Denial of self is much more. It's much stronger. To deny self, one commentator said, means turning from the idolatry of self-centeredness and every attempt to orient one's life to the dictates of self-interest. It's much more than just denying one or two things. It's denying our flesh. And then secondly, what we are to do if we do this is to take up our cross. Once self has been denied, the servant of God needs to take up the cross, whatever that cross is for us individually, and submit completely to the will of the Lord. During Jesus' time, it was said a condemned man, and we know that this was done to Jesus. He was told he had to carry his cross across town. Evidently, in that civilization, that was like an outward expression of the fact that I am now under the authority of those to whom I had recently or previously rebelled. Well, that's what our life is. We're now under the authority of the Lord, against whom, until we came to know him as Lord and Savior, we were in rebellion. And so to take up our cross means whatever he's called us to, that is what we are to do. Now, it doesn't mean to take up Jesus' cross. Jesus was called to suffer death for the gospel, for us to redeem our sins. We may or may not be called to that. But we may be called to something else, and it's very important that we know from the Lord what it is that he's calling us to do individually. Not to look at anyone else and say, you should take up my cross, because we shouldn't. We should each take up what the Lord has for us. And then finally, Jesus said, follow me. And I don't really understand that much about, or anything about, let's be real clear, the Greek language. But sometimes there are verbs that mean to keep doing it. Like when we say that verb, when we're told to be filled in Ephesians, it means to be being filled. It's a continual action. Well, this word follow me is that same kind of continual action. Continually follow Jesus. Continually deny self. Continually follow him. For the reason that we are called to do this, and Jesus said it's for the sake of the gospel, for him and the sake of the gospel. Verse 35, for Jesus' sake and for the sake of that good news of the gospel. The second important lesson, if you want to turn over to chapter 9 in your Bible, and we'll start in verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise on the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Then he came into Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in their midst. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said to him, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The way to be first is to be one, last of all, and two, servant of all. Now that's completely alien to our present day thinking, our modern day thinking, but it appears it was also completely alien to the thinking of those in Jesus's time. If any man would be first. Now, the context of this is the disciples had just heard Jesus say that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to suffer a death, that he was going to then be raised again. And they're in the back bickering about who's going to be first, who's going to be greatest. And you know what? We can sit here and think, oh, do you believe it? Yeah, I believe it. That's how I am. I mean, my whole life is pretty much, recently I've been so aware of how incredibly self-centered I am. Someone said recently, I can't remember if it was Pastor Damien, how much faith we have when it's somebody else who needs something prayed for. Oh, God will take care of that, no problem. But what about when it's our own life and we need something? We're desperately dependent. We're on our knees, hour by hour by hour, begging and asking and pleading. And aren't we like that? I mean, I'm assuming you are the same way as I am. I am incredibly self-centered. And that's what Jesus was saying to them. That's not the way. He taught them that the measure of true greatness is to be tested by how devoted they are, how humble their service is. The two conditions of greatness are humility and service. The world says you're great if you have a lot of people serving you. The word says you're great if you have a lot of people that you're serving. The first time Mark records this is in this verse, and that the word is, and I hope I get it right, diakonos in the Greek, that word for service. It means, in the narrowest sense, someone who is an attendant, someone who is a waiter, maybe someone who waits tables or other does some sort of other menial task. The emphasis is on the work that's being done. Generally, it means to have or do anyone a service, to care for someone else's needs, to bring advantage or to bring help to someone else. It's also used, it's the word that's used in the New Testament for deacon or for minister, for that office in the body of Christ. One who supplies the necessities of life to another. And when it's used, it's not used. For instance, you could be a servant and you could be doing some sort of task. Maybe you're sweeping the floor or doing something like that. It's usually not used in that sense. It's usually used directly doing something for another person. Jesus not only said that one must serve, but that one must be a servant of all. Not just those who we love. Not just those it's fun to serve, not just those we have a vested interest in, but to all. Then the third instruction comes in chapter 10, starting in verse 35. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Pretty bold, huh? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Then they said, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared." Again, Jesus is turning their eyes back on the Father. He's a man under authority, and he makes reference to that authority. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Why do you think they were upset? Well, because they thought they could have those positions, didn't they? Not because they were offended that Jesus would offend, or that Jesus might be offended by it, or that Jesus would be hurt by it. They were thinking of themselves, I would assume. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, don't you love that? He just brings them in. Okay, you're missing the point. Come on in, listen. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, for whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This third instruction about servanthood, we see God's definition of servanthood demonstrated in Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the servant of all. One commentator rephrased verse 43 by saying like this: "You're not to imitate the cruel pride of force and brutal authority which exists among the Gentiles. You are under a higher law, the law of unselfish service." In other words, don't do what you see around you. That's not what you're called to. That's what the flesh does. But the Spirit is going to direct you to do something completely different. In an earthly kingdom, power and authority are the mark of greatness. But in Christ's kingdom, it's measured by, again, by humility and by service. Jesus is the model of humility and service and sacrifice. And then in verse 45, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That word ransom means the price of release. It refers to the payment that a slave or a captive would be paid for that slave or captive who's in bondage to get their freedom, to get their release. It also includes the idea of substitution, one being done for another in place of. And that word many there, again, means just like what Jesus said before, it means for all. On the cross, Jesus died once for all. The sacrifice of the one to benefit all the rest. Jesus, God in human flesh, didn't come to be served. He, if anyone, would have been able to. He, if anyone, would have been able to come and say, "Serve me. I'm God. I am God in human form." But he didn't. There was a song I remember we sang years ago, and part of it was, "He came that we should be saved from sin and self and flame." And aren't those the things that we need? From our sin, from ourself, and then from the fires of hell. And he came that we would be saved from all three. Spurgeon said, "He gave up all and took the lowest service for our sakes, thus teaching his followers not to look for honor or service from their fellow Christians, but to stand ready to be the servants of all. Lord, teach us to serve," Spurgeon said, "and save us from the pride which would expect others to pay us homage." Then in chapters 11 through 16, Jesus attempted to prepare his disciples for his death, for his burial, for his resurrection. And he told them that it would come. And then there's one more lesson of servanthood we want to look at among this in chapter 13, verse 32. Jesus says, speaking of the second coming, "But no one knows the day and hour, no one knows, even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is come. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." One more servant lesson for us: a good servant will be watching. A good servant will take heed and will watch and will pray. Those will be characteristics of a servant's life. Watch means to keep awake, to be vigilant, to be on guard, to be alert. We need to make sure that that's what we're doing, and not that, as Karen has said recently, not that we be lulled to sleep. Well, there are a number of lessons from this. I just had a few, and I want to share them with you. And in your group, you'll have time to go over some of the other lessons that the Lord spoke to you personally and individually as you study this book of Mark. The first I thought was from Mark himself. We're all in the process of learning and growing. As was mentioned, many believe that Peter was instrumental in Mark's conversion. Who better? Peter, who failed miserably, could be one to come to Mark, who failed early on in his walk, and encourage him in that. Both Mark and Peter, however, were able to rise above those failures, and they were mightily used by the Lord. As Karen recently said, we're all works in progress. We will all fail, and we'll probably fail a lot. I love erasers. And every time I see an eraser, it's just a symbol to me that we're expected to fail. I mean, it's not that we go out and we purposefully don't do what the Lord would have us do, that we're in rebellion or that we're in disobedience. Of course we're not. But we are, that word sin, meaning you're shooting toward the bullseye with everything you have, you're doing the best you can, and we're going to miss some of the time. But let Mark be an encouragement for us. He, at the beginning of his life, he failed miserably. He caused a division between Barnabas and Paul. But at the end of his life, who was Paul asking for? He was asking for Mark. Mark had become a comfort for him. Mark was useful in ministry. And let that be an encouragement for us. No matter, we can become unusable if we get trapped in guilt and condemnation and trapped in whatever we did in the past. But as long as when the Lord points out to us by his Holy Spirit that we failed, we go to him, we go to anyone else he asks us to go to and confess that, and then we move on. These verses from Philippians 3, Paul was talking about, and we don't want to look back at our successes either, so I don't want to pull this completely out of context, but we're to live in the moment. Our focus is to be in the moment. And Paul said, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We need to live in that moment, not in the failures or not in the successes of the past. It seems that John did that. He let go of whatever had happened in the past. And there was a song, and I hope it's not too silly, but it was something about I lift myself up and start all over again. And now, of course, we don't lift ourselves up. The Holy Spirit does it. But pick yourself up. Realize, God, this is what I am. You knew what I am when you called me. This is the best I can do on my own. Thank you for giving me your Holy Spirit, that I can walk in forgiveness and I can have a second chance. He is the God of second chances. And then so many lessons about servanthood. Jesus put himself under the authority of the Father. Before a person exercises authority, he needs to know, or she needs to know, what it means to be under the authority of someone else. We have so many examples of this in Scripture. There's Moses. There was Joseph before him. There was David. There was Joshua. All those who were in subservient positions, servant-like positions, before they were given positions of tremendous authority. And I need to ask myself, you need to ask yourself, do I allow myself to be in a position of submission? Am I willing to pick up the trash? Am I willing to fix the coffee? Am I willing to do those jobs? Or do I kind of come in and I just want to be boss? I'd like to start as president of the corporation. God doesn't do it that way. He wants us to work into our lives what it means to be a servant. And then Jesus came in the authority of the Father. Do I know that when I am doing what he has called me to do, I'm not doing it on my own. I am doing it in his name. I am doing it under his authority. And do I have the boldness to go forth and do what he's called me to do, because he is the one who's called me to do it? It said, in the morning, having risen long before daylight, Jesus went out and he departed to a solitary place and he prayed. Do I spend that time alone in the morning with the Lord, knowing that I should not go out and do the work until I have spent the time doing the worship? I need to be with the one I serve first? Or is my time with the Lord something that I relegate to, well, if I can make time for it later in the day? Where does that go in my list of priorities? Then Jesus said to them, "Let us go to the next town that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Do I have a sense of my purpose in life? Do I know that God created me uniquely with gifts and with talents, and that he expects that I will use those to serve those in the body of Christ and to serve those who don't know him? That's his intention, that it be used for the furtherance of the gospel. And then ask yourself, what is your purpose? Take some time if you really don't have a sense of that. Lord, why am I here? What is my purpose? Over the weekend, Pastor Joy Buran talked about seasons. It may change from season to season. Your purpose may differ, but we should all be aware of what it is. There are people who talk about if you don't know what the goal is, the one thing that's for sure is you won't be able to aim for it. And so we need to know what it is the Lord has for us at this point today, November 1st, 2005. What does he have for us to do today? For one of the things he had for me to do was call my daughter, because 27 years ago, oh, cry, how silly, I gave birth. It's my daughter's birthday. When Jesus healed the leper, he said he was moved with compassion. Ladies, are you moved with compassion? Is that your heart for the things that God has called you to? Is it my heart? Or do I do it because it's what I've been told to do, and I'm going to do it obediently, and I'm going to get through it? There's such a difference in the one who's being served if they know they're being served by someone who cares for them, someone who loves them. I was recently listening to a pastor talk about, he was involved in a group and with a secular kind of group, and they really didn't include him. And then he came and he brought gifts, and he makes this special food that he makes, an ethnic kind of thing from his family, and he brought it for all of them. And amazingly, they started bringing him in as one of their own. He served them in a way that meant something for them. He let them know, you know what, I care about you. I'm not just here to do my duty. I'm here because I care about you. And that opened the door for him. He said he's been able to share with many of them and pray with many of them. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And are we willing to make those three characteristics of our life? Are we denying self? That, I love that phrase, the idolatry of self. Or are we still basically worshiping who we are? Who really is on the throne of our lives? Are we willing to take up our cross, whatever it may be? Or do we want somebody else's cross? I'd really rather do that. Well, that's not what the Lord has called us to. He's called us to something very specific. And then are we willing to do that, as that verb means, on a continual basis? Every hour, every day, every month of every year, that's our focus, is to do what the Lord has called us to do. Or there was a song years ago, Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way." Would we really rather prefer to do it our way? Do we think of disagreements with somebody as a win if we get our way in the discussion, in the situation? One very sweet sister of mine has talked about her relationship with her husband, and she said, "Nothing is important enough to cause division in our marriage." If it's that kind of a situation, have it your way. I would much rather have you have what you want than to cause division in our marriage. And that would be our sense. Of course, now she's not talking about anything that would be against the will of the Lord. She's talking about flesh. She's talking about her flesh wanting her way, or wanting by the Spirit to have that marriage be what the Lord would have it be. She's willing to give up her flesh for that. Then Jesus sat down with the 12. He called them. He said, "If anyone desires to be first, he needs to be last, and he needs to be servant of all." Are you and I willing to serve all? I mean, I love to serve. If I were to invite any of you to my house, I'd sit you down in a chair and I'd bring you a cup of tea and a little cookie, and I love to do that. That's my idea of service. Oh, yes, Lord, I'll do that 365 days a year. Let me. You know, I'll do it differently. I'll make cookies. I'll do a little quiche. I'd love to serve in that way. But how about when he calls us to serve in a way we don't want to serve? Or to serve someone we don't want to serve? That's the true test of service. I think Pastor Damien has said, the true test of service is, how do you act when you're treated like a servant? That's what the rubber meets the road. Are we willing to serve and look just like Jesus did to everyone, whether they're lovely or unlovely? And then, ladies, we need to ask ourselves, who's the Lord calling us to serve? As women, our first ministry is in our homes. If we're married, we're called to serve our husbands first and foremost. If we're moms and we have children in our homes, we're called to serve our children. If we have widowed mothers or grandmothers, Scripture says that we are called to serve them. But who else? Is there extended family? Is there someone in our neighborhood, someone in our church, someone in the marketplace, in our jobs? Who is the Lord asking us to serve? When he says we're to serve all, we can't serve all the time, all day. There isn't enough time, but he has those one or two, or maybe five or ten, that he's specifically calling us to. So we need to ask him, Lord, who is it? And again, as Pastor Joey said, it may differ at different times in our lives. Then Jesus said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. We need to ask ourselves, Lord, am I lording authority over anyone? Is there someone in my life who I'm just kind of bossy with? As moms, we're told to direct our children. If you're in a job situation and you're an employer, you are to direct your employees. But that can be done lovingly, or that can be done in a real bossy way. And I think we probably all know the difference. And we've probably all been given the opportunity to do it the right way. And we've probably all on our own done it the wrong way. So to just ask that. And then Jesus said that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then just finally, do I model my life that way? It's been said that true servanthood makes life better for another. Now, some people say it makes life easier for another. And boy, that's where we need to ask the Lord for discernment. Sometimes we serve people in a way that makes life easier for them, but not better. Sometimes as moms, we do things for our children that they really should be doing for themselves. But we don't want them to have to hurt. We don't want them to have to go through the consequences of their behavior. So a lot of times we'll run in there and try to protect them from the natural consequences of something that they've done. That's not good for them. That's not best for them. It makes their lives easier, but it doesn't make their lives better. So we need to make sure that we are going to our authority and asking him, Lord, not just who, but how. When am I coming in and I am really serving? And when am I coming in and, Lord, I'm getting in your way? And I'm set in a situation where they're going to have to go through that lesson again because I came in and I tried to protect them from it. So making sure that that first time in the morning that we're spending that time with the Lord so we get that direction. And then finally, that word immediately being used over 40 times by Mark. Am I a woman of action? When the Lord directs me to do something, especially something that's difficult, do I do it right away? Remember that obedience needs to be immediate, it needs to be wholehearted, and it needs to be cheerful. If any of those parts are lacking, it's not true obedience in God's eyes. Do I do it? Yeah, well, you know, Lord, someone recently was talking about when the Lord tells him to do something he wants to do, boy, he's just right there. When he tells him to do something that he really doesn't want to do, he says, you know, Lord, I'll really pray about that. I'm not sure it's your voice, Father, that I'm hearing. Well, we know when it's the Lord's voice, and we know when we're to obey. And do we do that immediately? Is our lives characterized by that? Or is it characterized by hemming and hawing when we're told to do something we don't want to do? Is there an urgency in our lives to do the things that the Lord is calling us to do. And then if you'll just flip over, just in closing, I want to read Philippians 2, this beautiful description of our Lord and what he would have for us. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation, Paul writes, in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, I just stand here today among my sisters and confess that you are God, you are Lord. Father, but I thank you for the beautiful example of a servant, Jesus Christ, the servant that you have given us. Lord, that we would remember that. And Father, I pray you'd give us ears to hear, that we would be women who watch and who heed and who go to you and who listen for your voice, Lord, that we would be the servants that you would have us be. Lord, show us who you want us to serve and how you want us to do it. Show us when we're being helpful, Lord, and when we're really being a hindrance. And Lord, then just as I close, I want to lift our sweet brothers and sisters. I want to lift Karen and Pastor Damien and every other member of our body who's on this trip to Israel. Lord, that you'd bless them, that you would give them a bigger picture of yourself, and that they would be ministered to, Lord, as they walk the places that you walked. Father, we lift this day to you. I thank you and praise you. God, thank you for calling us. Thank you for the fact that we belong to you. And I thank you and praise you in the sweet name of the one who brought us face to face with you, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Enjoy your time in your groups.